Jerome, would you put a scripture up for us there? It's from Philippians.
There's a surprise.
Yeah. We're going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8 this morning. I want to read it to you, first of all, in the ESV version, which may be slightly different from this one. And it says like this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And just one verse from chapter 3, verse 17. And it says like this. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I'm going to read the same passage in the Message. When I'm studying the Bible seriously and memorizing the Bible, I would tend to use the ESV or the New King James. Sometimes it's useful to read something like the Message just to throw a wee fresh use of some contemporary language. And this is what the Message says in the same passage. Every time you cross my mind, I break out in exclamations of thanks to God. Each exclamation is a trigger to prayer. I find myself praying for you with a glad heart. I'm so pleased that you've continued on in this with us, believing and proclaiming God's message from the day you heard it right up to the present. There has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you will keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears. It's not at all fanciful for me to think this way about you. My prayers and hopes have deep roots in reality. You have, after all, stuck with me all the way from the time I was thrown in jail, put on trial, and came out of it in one piece. All along, you've experienced with me the most generous help from God. He knows how much I love and miss you these days. Sometimes I think I feel as strongly about you as Christ does. It's good to have models and examples in life. I got a visit yesterday from two people who make me feel a wee bit uncomfortable in a good sense, because they stretch me and they challenge me and they encourage me. One of them was a guy called Pastor Fred McEwen, who was in the country secretly in the last week, but his cover was blown because he had to go to Darren's shop to get a year's supply of sausages and beef burgers for the Cumbria region in England. Claire is here today, and she's actually a member. You're actually attending Fred's church, funny enough, so you can tell him I mentioned him this morning. But Fred is a rascal because he's got a boldness in God that challenges me. And he was sharing how he was believing God for things in his life that were a real challenge. But there was a spark with him, and he was like a trigger, and he sort of was like a catalyst to my faith. That evening, Heather and I had a visit from another guy. Some of you know this guy, Evan Bell. Heather used to live with this couple many, many years ago. Evan is a very quiet, gentle person, very different from Freddie. And yet he also makes me feel really uncomfortable in a good way, and he challenges me. And he has a real passion for the Lord, and especially in the area of healing. And he cannot let any conversation go by without inquiring about my health. How's your knee? How's Heather's vertigo, which he prayed for? And just story after story of how they're stepping out of the boat, taking risks and praying for sick people. And I was uncomfortably challenged by that, because although I do that type of thing, he is kind of better at it than me. And there's something about imitating somebody who's got something in God that stirs you and challenges you. What's really exciting for me about Evan is he's older than me. I love it when I find older people who've got a fire and a zeal for God that proves to me that growing old or growing older does not have to dampen your enthusiasm and zeal for Jesus. And we have many such older people in the church here. And I'm not going to name names. But you know, Paul asked the church in Philippians to imitate him. He wasn't afraid to say, model my life and my behavior and my values and my attitude. And when he was dealing with this church, in this passage, I want to bring out three things about Paul's life and ministry that I believe is something to model our lives on as we come into 2016. And this modeling, or these three things, are actually really, really positive things, but I guarantee they're going to challenge us to the core of our being. But that's okay. I'm fed up with mediocrity, because I can't spell it. Can't say it properly. There's something about lukewarm Christianity that it's not a case of me being fed up with it. It doesn't please the Lord. I want to please the Lord in 2016. And I want to share three things from Paul's life and example that come out in his relationship with this church and come out in this passage. Is that okay this morning? I'm making an assumption that everyone here, deep, deep down, wants to please the Lord and make him extremely happy and take his word seriously. So the first thing I want to bring out about Paul is that the Apostle Paul, as a model and as an example for them and for us, had always seemed to have a positive, thankful, hope-filled, optimistic disposition. Let's be like that to one another. Let's be like that in 2016. What is your evidence, Stephen? I hear you cry. That Paul had a thankful, positive, hope-filled, optimistic attitude and disposition. My evidence is in verse 3, the Word of God says like this, I thank God every time I think about you. There's a thanksgiving. My evidence is in verse 4, is every time I pray for you, I do it with joy. you ever sort of think of prayer as praying begrudgingly for people? Oh no, it's the prayer time and I've got to pray for my friends, I've got to pray for my family. He prayed with joy every time he thought about them. My evidence is in verse 6, this is such a positive, optimistic, hope-filled statement. That he knows that God will bring to completion the work he began in you. He will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. God will finish the job. Paul believed in the perseverance of the saints. Paul believed that when God started a work in somebody, he would bring it to completion. This is such a positive, optimistic, hope-filled disposition. I believe that in this verse, when it says he will complete what he started, it may also refer to the fact that this church had begun a good work in helping Paul and standing with Paul for the gospel and supporting Paul and giving financially to Paul and serving his ministry. And that was not just starting something that they would not finish, but they would finish what they had started. There are a lot of jokes about New Year's resolutions. We make resolutions, but then we fail to keep them. And I'm not a fan of making resolutions, but I am a fan of making quality decisions to believe that what God has started in my life and in this church's life and in the life of his body worldwide, he's going to bring it to completion. And the end is glorious. the end is glorious. When you're helping people with depression, one of the worst red flags in someone who's depressed is there's a little technique you can find out just how depressed they are. And it's along these lines. If you ask them, do you feel, irrespective of how low you feel, do you feel eventually you will get over this? If they say no, they have what's called hopelessness. The Christian life, the New Testament, God's salvation, God's purpose is packed with optimistic security about the future. It doesn't matter how bad things are right now. It doesn't matter how worse they're going to get. At the end of the day, we win. He wins. He's on the throne. And so you can either rejoice in that now or wait till then. I'm going to rejoice in it now. He will complete what he started. And Paul, what do you know about real life anyway, Paul? Don't forget he's in prison. Don't forget he's suffering for the gospel. This is not written by a man who was trying to come up with something to say at Kingsway Church on Saturday night, yesterday. Oh, I better come up with something. Search the internet. Let's come up with a nice wee talk. This man penned these words in prison. He really believed what he believed. Paul was in a second choice world, and his life was defending and confirming the gospel, and he really believed what he believed. So, we need to win the battle to have a grateful, positive, hope-filled attitude in 2016, based on the Word of God. And we need to encourage one another. We need to infect one another. Not with the flu, not with these bugs, but we need to infect one another with a positive, grateful, thankful, hope-filled, optimistic disposition, because that is exactly the heart of God. And Paul says, imitate me. I'd rather imitate the negative people. No, I wouldn't. I would rather imitate the values on the news. I would rather imitate the gossip, what the gossipers are saying and the slanders are saying. I would rather be affected by those kind of things. Now let's refuse to be controlled by anything other than the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Do you know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to be controlled and dominated by the Holy Spirit. And God Himself is a very, very positive, secure person who knows the end from the beginning. Paul really believed what he believed, and so should we. The best compliment I ever had, or the second best, keep you guessing about the first, was a man. I remember one time preaching the gospel, and in the audience there was a car salesman. And this car salesman was not a Christian, and he was good at his job. He knew how to manipulate people, and he could spot a fake. And he said to me after I preached the gospel, "You really believe that, don't you?" And I suddenly felt, you know what? I do really believe that. So we need to believe our beliefs, be convicted of our convictions, and always win the battle to have a positive, thankful, grateful, hope-filled attitude, even and especially in times of challenge. Looking back in my life, in medicine we have this thing we call the retrospectoscope. And what happens is eventually you can look back on decisions you made, and you look back on how you could have done better with the patient, and you wish you had the retrospectoscope at the beginning. But the fact of the matter is, in a sense, as Christians, we do have a retrospectoscope. He will complete what he started. He's in control. It's all going to be glorious. Remember the song we sang, "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." All things, look it up in the Greek, it means all things. All things. The hard things, the temptations, the trials, the difficulties, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And I've noticed when I look back in my life through the retrospect, the scope, that major steps forward in my attitude, major steps forward in maturity, major steps forward in my Christian life occurred after or through times of challenge and difficulties. And it's true of every single one of us. God knows what he's doing. And Paul's modeling of this is a great example. And let's encourage one another. And I was just thinking of another illustration of the importance of being positive influencers and role models and encouragers to one another. And forgive me, it's a football analogy. I love football, and I've played with all kinds of people, all kinds of players. Some of them are in this very room. What I've discovered, that the people who give advice on the pitch to other players are not necessarily the most positive people. Some of them are and some aren't. Sometimes the people who give most advice are not necessarily the people who are modeling the advice they're giving. But there are some people I've played football with, and they bring the best out of me. Now, they might correct me, but they also encourage me, they exhort me, they point out things that I'm doing right, not just what I'm doing wrong, and they bring out the best in other players. How much more in the game of life should we be coaches, encouragers, exhorters, and comforters, and fathers and mothers to people, to bring out the best in them, to stir up their faith, to help them stir up their gifts. Second, there are three. Of course there's three. It has to be three. The number of resurrection. To aid our memories as well. The second example from this passage to take note of, which Paul it speaks about Paul in these verses, is that Paul, and I'm struggling to find a catchy phrase to communicate this, but Paul's religion was a heart religion. It was not heartless and emotionless and passionless. Paul's love for God and the Philippians was filled with affection. It was a heart affectionate religion. This is a key for pleasing the Lord. Remember during our body ministry 2 or 3 weeks ago, it was James, I believe, drew our attention to a church in Revelation. The church at Ephesus, it was a good church, wasn't it, Peter? It was doctrinally sound. There was no place in that church for heretics and ear ticklers. They were solid, and they were also a very busy, active, good church. It's the sort of church you'd probably recommend to somebody to join. But there was something extremely amiss in this good, solid church. They had lost their first love towards the Lord. Their religion had become loveless and lacked heart. It lacked affection. And it really, really didn't please the Lord. And I just want to encourage us as individuals and as a church to really go after a heart affectionate relationship with the Lord and with one another. When it comes to the affections, when it comes to the emotions, there are two extremes to avoid. One extreme is what I call superficial emotionalism. I feel good, God's on the throne. I feel bad, God has deserted me. I live by my feelings. It's all very superficial. It's not real joy, it's happiness. It's not real peace, it's just my best taken with life. I feel okay, so everything's okay. Once there's a little bit of trouble, a little bit of temptation, I am down the tubes, it's over. I'm overreacting, I'm oversensitive. I'm living by my feelings. That's not good. The other extreme is the stoical approach to life and Christianity. I do not have any emotions whatsoever. I don't trust them. Everything has to be, what's the word? Ordered like a graveyard. Can I tell you, that is nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. It is full of passion, affection, love, and zeal, and enthusiasm. What is your evidence? I hear your cry. My evidence is, verse 3, every time I think of you, I'm grateful. When I pray, it's with joy. Verse 7, this is very extreme. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Because you're all partakers of grace with me. I hold you in my heart. The Greek could even be translated, you have me in your heart, or I have you in my heart, or maybe it's both. I don't just love you theologically or doctrinally. I actually love you. And like I love my kids, like I love my pet dog, like I love my grandchildren. I actually love the Philippians. They're on my mind, they're in my heart. They give me joy. I can't stop thinking about them. This is real Christianity. And verse 8 is even stronger. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It doesn't even say the love of Christ Jesus. It says the affection of Christ Jesus. What's the difference between love and affection? If you're a parent, you know. If you're a dog lover, you know. If you're a grandparent, you know. If you're in love, you know what affection is. And you know the difference between affection and love. It goes to your gut. It moves you in your bowels, as the old King James would say. It's passionate. It's deep. That my love for the Philippians excites me the way some people get excited about their favorite pop star or their favorite football team. We are creatures of affection. You're going to give your affection to something or someone if it's not the Lord. That's true. I'll give you some evidence. About 15 years ago, I got a year's subscription to National Geographic Geographical magazine. And in this magazine, it's very interesting, they went to a high security prison and they did an experiment. And with some of the most difficult inmates, they got them a kitten. They allowed them to keep a kitten as a pet. And these hardened criminals, they changed. Because they were able to pour out their affection on a kitten. And there is something in humanity. We are wired to love. We're wired to have affection. We're wired for relationship. And we can suppress it and cover it up. But the way you treat a kitten betrays your heart. Let's have a Christianity, a church life that has affection and enthusiasm and zeal and heart the way Paul had. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. You've decided you're in a bad mood. I know nobody else would ever do this, but I've decided I'm in a bad mood and I'm just waiting for the next comment or the next driver to reaffirm my mood. My face is, it's like a rock. I refuse to soften my heart. I refuse to come out of this hard place. A little child suddenly does something ridiculously funny and the face begins to crack. You all experience that? I refuse to laugh. I refuse to show any emotion. I refuse to show affection. But before you know it, you're overcome. And suddenly I realize I've been taking myself too seriously. It's right to take God really seriously, but it's not right for me to take myself too seriously. And I believe this is an appeal for a Christianity that does not take ourselves too seriously, but takes God very seriously. Takes the Word of God very seriously. God is my witness how I yearn for you all. You know what the greatest sign of authentic disciples is? Love one another. The greatest sign of authentic Christianity and discipleship is they will love one another. Paul has a very high view of expressed love. And I think I've said enough about that one, but I think the Word of God can soften that. I think the Word of God can tear down strongholds. I think the Word of God can heat our hearts up, can refresh our hearts, can help us make quality decisions to get over myself, to be so centered on the Lord and so centered on other people that I accidentally get blessed and refreshed because the focus is in the right place. I've done this. I've done this with people who are overcome by certain things. I've taken them to a hospital bed where someone is dying of cancer and I haven't said a word. It's just brought perspective. I think one of the reasons I love to get people on mission trips, you don't have to say a word. You just walk. Take them to a Muslim graveyard. You get perspective. Funerals can bring perspective. I've seen people in this very room. I've seen somebody almost messing about whether they'll follow God or not. But during a funeral, they get perspective. Why do we have to wait for crises? Why do we have to wait for difficulties? Why can't we live in the Spirit all of the time? But Paul had a heart-filled, affectionate religion. And so must we. Third and last, this is verse 5. Paul had a very high view of the concept of partnership for the gospel. Verse 5. Because of your partnership or fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This helps me individually, helps us corporately, when we realize that the reason we're together, the reason we're in partnership, the reason why we have connections with Christians everywhere and all over the world is that there is a very high view of the concept of partnership for the gospel. Last time I preached, I spoke about the word saints, and I said we have to redeem Bible words. We have to see that every word that somehow or other we have, sometimes we've diluted words in Scripture, and we need to see the word slave as a beautiful word, a slave of Jesus Christ, and to be a saint as somebody who's alive, not just somebody who used to be here, but who's in Christ Jesus. There's another word, and it's used in verse 5, and it's the word partnership, or you could say it's the word fellowship. It's the same word, koinonia in the Greek, and it's another word that needs redeemed. And sometimes we think fellowship is having a cup of tea and a biscuit at the end of a meeting. But for Paul, fellowship was a partnership. We are in this thing together, and we're going to defend the gospel, and we're going to confirm the gospel, and I'm in prison, but it's like you're in prison with me. You're not in prison. It's like I'm free and I'm with you. We are so at one in this thing, and we have a purpose in our being together bigger than ourselves. It's for the propagation of the gospel. And I love this word, partnership, fellowship, koinonia. And Paul and the Philippians were in a partnership. And there is something very significant about a family or a couple or a church that establishes a unity and a fellowship and a partnership for something bigger than themselves. And that's my longing for this church, is that we would have meaningful partnerships for the gospel. Whether it's Seymour Hill, when the local church, one of the local churches in Seymour Hill, they lost their minister not less than a few weeks ago. Kilmacee Presbyterian Church, grieving. And they have a heart for that estate. And they feel a little bit like they're not sure how to reach that estate, but they really care. And when they were approached by some of our team, we found favor with them and they with us. And they said, please use our hall for what you're planning in Seymour Hill to reach out to the youth. There was a partnership for the gospel in that. That was no small thing. I could speak about Twinbrook. We want to see the furtherance of the gospel in West Belfast. It's one of the most unreached parts of the country. We've heard reports in recent weeks of a young fella who did not know Christ, who was beaten to death about a mile from here. The gospel is an emergency. And we can't do it on our own. We need partnerships. We need teaming. We need fellowship for the gospel. I am thrilled to bits that we have partnerships for the gospel in Malawi, Mozambique, Macedonia, Myanmar. And through relationship, we have friendships with people like Laura Haas. And I know Michael, who led worship, has been out there working with Robert and Aris, with what Tommy is doing with Sands. These partnerships for the gospel are extremely important. And if you're thinking about the year, and you're thinking about upping your commitment, prayer-wise, financial-wise, relationship-wise, getting more involved-wise, I would encourage you to maybe ask a few questions about some of these areas. I could also mention Steve and Jean, with whom we've got a friendship and a relationship, and they're involved among the unreached Muslim groups. It's very healthy for an individual. It's very healthy for a church to be involved in something bigger than their 9-to-5 everyday job and their little family. It's very healthy to have partnerships for the gospel. And I think this is one of the things that Paul has modeled, that, you know, if we were dealing with Paul, we would probably put Paul on a pedestal and get him to write a book, turn it into a bestseller, just to demonstrate how wonderful this man was. But remember what we said before, he considered himself the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, and the worst of sinners. And rather than wanting a book written about him, Paul's attitude would say, listen guys, it's me and Timothy. Listen guys, we're in partnership with the church in Philippi. We have a common grace. We have a common fellowship. We have a common goal. We have a common gospel. Every member of the team is significant, whether it's the goalkeeper or the center forward, whether it's the apostle in prison or the two women mentioned in chapter 4 who were struggling to get on with each other. Paul says, please help those women get on with each other, because they really help me and they serve me. And it is not worthy of who they are that they would bicker with one another. Help, but they need help to reconcile. And suddenly there's a connection in Paul's thinking between suffering for the gospel, fellowship, reconciliation, prayer, thanksgiving. It's all connected. It's all wound together. It's all weaved together. Everything we do and touch is relevant to the extension of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And I have to remember that on a Monday morning when Mrs. Smith comes in, not her real name. And you think, what purpose is this to do when I know that there are people groups that haven't heard the gospel, and there's people dying in Belfast over the weekend, and what am I doing with my life? Wait a minute, I'm in partnership with the body of Christ. I can pray. I just thought of Imvula in Malawi. I can pray for him. Somebody came into my head there who's a member of the church. I can pray for them, bless them, make a little note of their name, send them a wee text. Everything's connected. And I love Paul because he was consumed not only with Christ, but he was consumed with people and remembering people and praying for people. And he considered partnership a huge thing. So I encourage you this morning, as we come into this new year, I encourage us as individuals, as a church, let's have a positive, thankful, hopeful, optimistic disposition and declare war and those things that would hinder that. They're not our friends, they're our enemies. They're inappropriate, they're lies from the enemy. Let's have a heart religion that loves God and loves people and isn't afraid to show it. And declare war in all those things that hinder us being who we really are in Christ and what we really want to be in Christ. And always remember the kitten and the prisoner. We have something more wonderful than kittens to love. They're called people. They're called friends. They're called neighbors. They're called the kids in Myanmar. They're much more precious than kittens. And let us have a high view of the partnership for the gospel that is required. And with that, I finish.